Today's scripture reading comes from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can find it printed on page 10 of your bulletin. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Aaron. Great job. Appreciate it. Okay, kids, if you want to grab your Trinity Kids bulletin and find that spot where you can write these three things down to listen specifically for, here they are. The first is the Rainbow Man. Secondly is an electrical outlet. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about going to clean your room, okay? So the Rainbow Man, electrical outlet, and going to clean your room. Let me pray for us now as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that we do not come to this word alone, but that you promise that when your people gather around it, you by your Spirit are at work, enabling us to understand it, enabling us to see how it applies to our lives, and most of all, enabling us to see your Son Jesus in these pages. And Lord, that's what we pray for this afternoon, that we would feast upon him, that we would see who he is and what it is that he has done for us in this great passage. And Lord, we pray this all in his name. Amen. There was a documentary that came out in 1997, and it was called The Rainbow Man, and it was a story of a man named Roland Stewart that some of you might be familiar with. This was a man in the late 70s who was known for wearing a rainbow wig and trying to get on TV at major sporting events, okay? So he did that for a few years, and then in 1980, he actually became a Christian, and his life was transformed pretty significantly. What didn't change about him was his love for the rainbow wig, okay? So he continued to wear this rainbow wig, but now, did I say rainbow? I think I did. Rainbow wig. But now as a Christian, what he added to his ensemble was a shirt with the reference John 3:16 on it, okay? And so for the next 12 years, he drove around on average 60,000 miles a year to go to these sporting events where he would buy or sometimes even sneak into the prime places at a sporting event in order to get on TV. And so this is obviously pre-iPhone days. And so what he did is he had one of these little small handheld black and white TVs that he would keep with him. And so he would know when the TV was about, when the camera was about to be on him, so he could get up and have this put on, reference show on TV. He went through 80 wigs. He got on the screen at the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. And he did all of this in order to get this one scripture reference on TV, John 3:16. Why? Well, because he thought that if people would read this verse, then they would hear the central message of Christianity. Now, on the one hand, you might hear that and you think like, okay, there's actually something pretty admirable about that, at least with what he's trying to do, right? That his life had been so transformed by Jesus that he wanted to do everything that he possibly could to tell others about who Christ is. So that you might feel some of that. On the other hand, you might hear this and you might cringe a little bit, right? If you're a Christian, you might think, yeah, okay, I get that God calls us to be a part of his mission in the world. And I genuinely want other people to know who Jesus is and what it is that he's done. But the thought of doing ministry, of doing outreach, of doing evangelism makes me super uncomfortable. Because I think about it in terms of like trying to get on TV with a rainbow wig on the one hand, or doing some super awkward something else in my friendships with people, right? And there are all kinds of reasons, I think, that we feel uncomfortable when we start talking about being a part of God's mission in the world. And some of these reasons are that maybe you have been manipulated before in the past, maybe even before you were a Christian, if you are a Christian now. Maybe you have manipulated people in the past in trying to get them to profess faith in Jesus. And so you're leery of doing that again. It could be that you're fearful of what it could mean to some of your really close friendships if you spoke honestly about your faith in Jesus. The cost could be pretty high if you did that. It could be that the thought of telling somebody else about your faith in Jesus immediately makes you anxious. Your palms begin to sweat because you think, I don't know what I would say. And they might ask me a question to which I don't have a response, and I don't want to get in that spot. It's super uncomfortable. And I bring all this up because we're going to start this new sermon series this afternoon on the book of Jonah. And what we have in Jonah is a picture of this prophet, this one who's called by God in a very specific way to be a part of God's mission, but he's one who is super reluctant and uncomfortable with being a part of God's mission in the world. And so this story is, of course, probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, I would bet that you probably still have heard of Jonah and this guy who got swallowed by a big fish, right? It's up there with like Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Jonah and the big fish, right? So I would say that some parts of this story are really familiar to us, but the point of this book, I actually don't think is very familiar to us. Because Jonah is actually this book that is about a rebellious prophet who doesn't want to be a part of God's mission. But the reason, though, for Jonah's discomfort is not a reason I've mentioned yet. Here's his reason. Jonah doesn't want to be a part of God's mission because he's afraid that God is actually going to show mercy and compassion to some really awful people, some people who were his enemies. And when God does do exactly that, Jonah is furious about it. He can't stand it. And so one commentary puts it this way in terms of what this book is all about. The book of Jonah is a story about a prophet who bitterly resents the fact that God loves and cares for evil people. So here's what we could say. The book of Jonah is about a reluctant running prophet and a staggeringly compassionate God. So what we're going to do during this season of Epiphany, which is this season where God reveals his mission to the world, where we'll focus on that, we're going to study this book and reflect some of what it means for us to be a part of God's mission in the world. We're just going to look at these first three verses today because I think what they can do is frame out the book as a whole for us. So, 2 points this afternoon. The first is this, a staggeringly gracious God. And the second is a reluctant running prophet. So a staggeringly gracious God and a reluctant running prophet. So first, a staggeringly gracious God. So how does God show himself in these three verses to be staggeringly gracious? A couple ways. We first see this in his mission. So look back at verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And of course, we're tempted just to blow right by this verse, right? And if we did that, though, we could miss something important, and it's this. This mission that God is giving to Jonah, and all mission, begins with God himself. God's word comes to Jonah out of nowhere. And you might have noticed, Jonah doesn't initiate this, right? And Nineveh was not in a place where they were crying out to God to send somebody to them. That was not happening at all. This mission, like all redemptive mission, begins with God himself. Why is that important? It's important because that says something to us about who God is. We're going to see this over and over again in this book, that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. He was under no obligation to do any of this. The only obligation he was under was to give Nineveh justice. And if he would have given them what they deserved, it would have been judgment. That's not what he does. Why not? Because the God of the Bible shows himself in this passage and in this book to be a God of immense, staggering compassion. So it starts with God. What is this mission then that he gives to Jonah? Verse 2, it says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, why would that be a big deal? Well, it's a big deal for this reason. It was pretty much unheard of for a Hebrew prophet to be sent out of Israel to a foreign land. The way prophets usually operated is that God would give them a word that they were supposed to speak to God's people. Jonah is the only prophet who's sent to this Gentile nation, this place called Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. We'll talk more about that city in a moment. So what's he supposed to do when he gets there? God says he is to call out against it. Now, this is what prophets do. They would come to this place and announce this word of warning to a people. And it was usually that this was how God was going to get the attention of a people who were disobeying him, who were running from him, who were headed in a direction that was really dangerous. That's what Jonah is supposed to do here. I want to pause for a moment, because you might hear that this message that Jonah is to take is one because they're crying out, he's to cry out against this nation. And you might hear this and think, that actually doesn't sound like that gracious or compassionate, right? That it almost sounds like this is this message of judgment, and it makes God seem to be anything but compassionate or gracious. But I want you to think about this for a minute. One of my first ever memories, one of the first things I can remember in my life, was when we had just moved into our new house, this house that I grew up in. I was probably 4 or 5 years old. And I have this vivid memory of sitting in the hallway that led into my brother's room. And I was sitting there with my uncle and one of my dad's friends, who was also a friend of my uncle. And I was playing with this bungee cord. And like most bungee cords, it has the metal tip on either end that you can hook onto things. And I'm sitting on the floor in this hallway, and right in front of me is a power outlet. And so I'm looking as this 4 or 5 year old boy at this little metal hook and seeing kind of the shape of that on the end and looking at this hole right here and think, well, this kind of looks like something that's going to work. And so I take this bungee cord and I start moving it towards this electrical socket, and my uncle yells at me to stop, and it startled me. It scared me. I actually started crying, and I freaked out a little bit because what he had done in that moment is he called out against me, right? It was the only time my uncle ever yelled at me. So, okay, we hear that. Now, would we say that my uncle raising his voice at me, crying out with his word of warning against me, was unloving? Of course not, right? It was actually the exact opposite of that. This was an act of compassion and love for him to raise his voice so that I wouldn't hurt myself. That's some of what God is doing for Nineveh. For God to send Jonah to cry out against Nineveh was actually an act of compassion, which then leads us to the second place where we see his staggering grace and compassion. It's not just in the mission itself, it's also in his motive for that mission. It's in his motive. So he describes Nineveh in verse 2 as that great city. And you'll notice as we make our way through this book that phrase, Nineveh being described as a great city, is used in multiple places. And so there's actually a little bit of debate as to what it means here in verse 2. So some say that it refers to the size of the city, and Nineveh was a massive city, so it could mean that. Some say that it refers to the status of Nineveh. That's also a legitimate interpretation. This was the capital of Assyria, which was the most powerful city, or one of the most powerful cities in the known world at this time. But here's what's interesting. The very last verse of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. If you've got your Bible open, you can flip there. God refers to Nineveh once again as that great city. But what he does in that verse is he says something there about the number of people, and he mentions the cattle as well. even the animals, he says. And so here's what he says, chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So I think part of what's happening here, part of what's being said in verse 2, is that God looks upon this great city and he has pity and compassion towards it. He sees the direction that they're going and the things that they're doing, and he has pity on them. This is who the God of the Bible is. That's one place where we see God's motive. The other place that we see his motive is actually at the end of verse 2. And it's in the reason that he's calling Jonah to go. He says, "For their evil has come up before me." So a couple things that are happening here. One is this: God sees the sin of Nineveh. And the way this is described literally in the Hebrew here is that he says, it's come up before my face. In other words, their rebellion, their wickedness is right in God's face, and he sees it for what it really is. That's part of what's happening. Here's the other thing that's happening, though. That word that's translated evil here could also be translated as disaster. And if you've got an ESV translation open in front of you, the ESV footnotes it that way. So think about this. God sees the wreckage. He sees the disaster. He sees the suffering of this great city and its inhabitants, and it moves him to do something about it. I want you to see that is part of his motive as well. So here's the point. We're going to continue to see this over and over again, that this is who the God of the Bible is. He is a God of staggering, sometimes surprising compassion and grace. Why is that so important for us to see? Well, it's important for a whole lot of reasons. But here's how I want us to see its importance as we make our way through this book. It's important because our view of God affects how and whether we participate in his mission. So I want you to think about this for a minute. If you view God as this hard-driving, vindictive, angry God who wants his pound of flesh, then chances are you're probably going to be pretty reluctant to tell others about that God, right? Or maybe you view God as this weak, this powerless sort of old man in the sky who's kind of wringing his hands, who doesn't really have much to do with your life because he's distant and he can't really do much about your life. Then there's not going to be much of a motive to tell other people about who this God is. Or it could be this, that you view God as this sort of taskmaster who maybe is standing a little ways back and is watching every single thing that you do, and he's got the clipboard out, and he's evaluating every thought that you have, every action that you take, every single thing that you do, and he is waiting for you to mess up. If that's how you view God, then you probably are not going to want to put that burden on somebody else, right? The way that we view God is going to have a direct bearing on how and whether we are involved in his mission. So here's the question: how do you view God? How is your view of him impacting your involvement in his mission in the world? Because the question is not, is your view impacting? It's only, how is your view impacting? So the picture of God that we're going to see over and over again in this book is this God of surprising, staggering grace and compassion. One who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. One who actually moves towards hurting, broken, sinful people rather than away from them. And the problem, of course, is that that's actually not the kind of God that Jonah wanted. Which brings us to the second point, and it's this: a reluctant running prophet. So the picture we get of Jonah in this book is not that flattering. So who was this guy? Who was Jonah? We don't actually know a whole lot about him outside of this book. The only other time that he's mentioned in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 14. And all it says there is that he ministered while Jeroboam II was king of Israel, which I know means a whole lot to all of us, right? So his name means dove, and this phrase, son of Amittai, just means son of faithfulness, which is going to mean something later on in the book. But this is the one that God comes to. He's the one that to whom God gives this call in verse 2, to arise and go. And when those two words are used together in Hebrew, arise and go, they mean go immediately. This is the card that says, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go directly and right away to this place that I'm sending you. So this is a direct command from God, and there's this sense of urgency about it. And so as we read that first verse, we would expect to hear Jonah doing exactly that. That's not what happens, though. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose, we're thinking, here's what he's going to do, to flee to Tarshish. What is Tarshish? Where is Tarshish? Well, it's this general region in the west, which is in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. And so the Jesus Storybook Bible calls it not Nineveh, which is a great way to say it. One commentator puts it this way. In English, we might say that he headed for Timbuktu. And you'll notice the narrator says in one verse, in verse 3, he says Tarshish three times, emphasizing this in a big way. So kids, it would be something like this. Your mom might say, go clean your room upstairs right now. So you arise and you flee in the opposite direction to the garage where you get on your bike and you ride as far as you can across the neighborhood in the opposite direction of your room, right? That's what Jonah does here. He begins to run. It says he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. He's running, and he's running as fast as he can. Why? Why is he running? Why is it that he's so reluctant to do what God's called him to do? There are a number of reasons, I think, for this. And part of it's because Nineveh was a pretty terrible place. The Assyrian Empire, again, Nineveh's the capital of Assyria, was one of the cruelest and most violent empires in human history. Not just at the time, in human history. Tim Keller describes it this way. This is some of what the Assyrians would do. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They would do things like decapitate their enemies and then force the family members of those decapitated enemies to parade through the town with the heads of their loved ones on stakes. There were actually other things in describing the Assyrian Empire that I chose not to say, honestly, because it was too much to even say from up here. These are terrible people, like crazy, awful stuff. And these are the people to whom God has sent Jonah. These people who are Jonah's enemies. So you can see why he might be a little bit reluctant to go to these people and proclaim this message to him. And we find out more later on in the book as to why Jonah is so reluctant to go there. In chapter 4, towards the end of this book, this is a bit of a spoiler, but it helps us frame the whole book. In chapter 4, verse 2, we find out that even here at the beginning, Jonah has a hunch about what might happen if he goes and proclaims this message. He's afraid that what's going to happen is that Nineveh might actually hear this message, and that Nineveh might actually repent. And then the worst part of all, God would actually show mercy to these awful, awful people. And he cannot stand the thought of it. Here's what he says in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And it makes him furious. That's why Jonah is running. He can't stand the thought of God showing mercy to these awful, awful people. And so he runs. But look how the narrator describes his running, though, in verse 3. We don't know all about how he's afraid that God might show mercy there. But what we do know is that Jonah is said twice in this verse to be fleeing from the presence of the Lord. See, Jonah is doing everything he can to get away from God because he can't stand the thought of this God showing mercy to these people. Okay, so what does that say then about Jonah? It's easy to think he's kind of, you know, if we just read it on the surface, it could sound ridiculous, but we appreciate his circumstances a bit more and think, that is really unsettling to be in a spot like he is. But what does this say if we dig beneath the surface and look beneath the surface and see what this says about Jonah? It says something about how Jonah views himself. What it actually shows us is it shows us Jonah's self-righteousness. How so? Because what he's doing is he's looking at these Ninevites and he is despising them for their evil. And they're evil, right? But as he does that, what's happening is that he completely loses sight of his own sin, of his own desperate need for the grace of God. And so what's happening here is that Jonah doesn't want to be a part of God's mission because he's lost sight of his own desperate need of God's grace. And what's fascinating about this is that there are a number of commentators who have said that the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament, in Luke 15, is actually meant to be some sort of retelling of the story of Jonah. And Jonah plays different parts in that story. But here, Jonah is something like the older brother in that parable. So think about that story. If you're not familiar, I can give you a bit of a recap here. So there's this younger son who tells his father that he wants a share of the inheritance, which in that world is like saying, Father, I want you dead. I'd rather have what you have than a relationship with you. And so this younger son runs off. He squanders all of his money, indulging in every kind of immorality you can think of. And all the while, there's this older brother who's at home doing everything that he's supposed to be doing. And so finally, this younger brother returns. And when he does, the father shows him this staggering grace. He's been looking out, watching, and waiting for his son to return, and he runs out to him, and he gives him a hug, and the way the language puts it is that he's crying into his neck. It's that kind of close hug. And he throws a party for his son who has returned, and the older brother is furious about it. Why? Because he's been obedient all these years and he can't stand the thought of God showing mercy to this brother of his who has really screwed things up. That's where Jonah is. He's lulled himself into thinking that he's the good one, that God should be pleased with him because at least he's not like these Ninevites over here doing what they're doing. And because of that, he runs from God. Let me conclude with this. Here's the question that I want us to reflect on during this season of Epiphany as we look at this book of Jonah. How much of our lack of mission comes from thinking that we aren't really that bad? That we don't stand in desperate need of the grace of God? Do you find yourself resentful when you see God showing mercy to people who have really screwed up? Do you see yourself having a hard time rejoicing when God does really great things in the lives of people who have done really awful things? What if we've been subtly lulled into thinking that we aren't really that bad and we don't really need this grace that much? The book of Jonah ends as a cliffhanger. We actually don't know how Jonah responded in the end to God showing mercy and compassion to Nineveh. Here's what's amazing, though. This is not the last time that we hear of Jonah in the Bible. In Matthew 12, Jesus speaks of Jonah as a sign. We're going to look more actually at that next week. But then he says that something greater than Jonah is here. That there would be one who would perfectly obey that which the Lord had sent him to do. One who would go into the darkest of all dark places into the very heart of death, into the very heart of the experience of the judgment due for our sin. And that same one who was greater than Jonah would burst forth in the resurrection from the grave 3 days later. And do you know why this one greater than Jonah did that? He did that because the God of the Bible is one who shows staggering grace to Ninevites and to self-righteous people like Jonah and like you and like me. See, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God who offers himself to you, and it's the God who calls us to be a part of taking this message to the ends of the earth. How will you respond to him? How will you respond to that call? Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We're so thankful that you see us so clearly as to who we are. And we thank you that you are not repelled by our sin. You're not repelled by our attempts to hide it. Lord, you see us so clearly. And what you do is you move towards us in love in the person of your Son. Lord, we thank you for him and for the salvation that we have in him. Lord, we pray that we would drink so deeply of the grace that we have in him that we couldn't help but talk about him with our friends and neighbors in our world who needs him so desperately. We pray this all in his name. Amen.